Father, thank you for this very rich part of your word. Thank you for the things that Jesus teaches us here. Father, we pray this morning that you bless us with understanding of these things. We pray that you bless us with a faith that sees your glory and his glory, and that a faith that becomes obsessed with those things. And Father, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." And we've been waiting for the hour a bit in John's Gospel. Jesus has mentioned right from the beginning his hour is coming. He told his mum, chapter 2, "My hour has not yet come." And we keep getting things like that all the way through John's Gospel. It's obvious the way Jesus talks about his hour, that his hour is going to be very, very important. His hour is going to be very, very dramatic. But his hour hasn't come yet. We've been waiting for it to arrive. And now, though, here for the very first time in chapter 12, Jesus says it has arrived. The hour has come. And we may go, well, what triggered it? What triggered the arrival of the hour? And, well, surprisingly, it's a bunch of Greek guys who want to see Jesus. Look from verse 20. "Now there were some Greeks among those who went up to worship at the feast. They came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, with a request. 'Sir,' they said, 'we would like to see Jesus.' Philip went to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn told Jesus." The picture, lots of Jews coming from all over the world to be part of the Passover feast in Jerusalem. It's a big deal. And there are others coming with them who are non-Jews, who are Greeks. Greek is a sort of generic title for Gentiles. It doesn't mean they all came from Greece specifically, but they're non-Jews. And maybe they're just tourists. Maybe they're interested in the Jewish religion. Maybe they're fascinated with the Jewish God. For whatever reason, they're in Jerusalem for this massive, massive spectacle of Passover. And these Gentiles who've come to Jerusalem, they want to meet Jesus. They want to be brought into the presence of Jesus. And so they make contact with one of the disciples, Philip. And Philip doesn't seem to be quite sure whether these foreigners should be brought into the presence of Jesus. And so he goes, and goes, "Let me go and chat with Andrew." And so they have a chat that doesn't seem to get them very far, because then they both go and find Jesus. And so this little approach from the Greek guys, this is the trigger that makes Jesus say in verse 23, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." What's the link? What's the link between these foreigners coming and going, "Hey, we want to see Jesus," and the coming of the hour? It didn't look like a very obvious trigger to me, which is always a good hint to go back and look at the Old Testament. Do you remember the stuff we looked at last week about Jesus making a grand entrance into Jerusalem? You remember that, with people cheering and waving palm branches and all being very excited, like being at the football? Do you remember that Jesus chose to receive this royal welcome sitting on a... Yeah, a colt of a donkey, a young donkey, not a big mighty war horse, a donkey, young donkey. And Jesus, remember, did that because he was very conscious of being the one who fulfilled the Old Testament prophecy that we saw in Zechariah last week. Remember Zechariah 9:9? "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey," on a colt, the foal of a donkey. Jesus knew he had come to be that great king prophesied all those centuries before. He had come to be Israel's long-promised king. But Zechariah's prophecy goes on to say in verse 10 about the king, "He will proclaim peace to the nations. His rule will extend from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth." It's not just the king of Israel. It's a picture of a king who leads not just the nation Israel, but all the nations of the world from sea, to the ends of the earth. And a few verses earlier, at the end of Zechariah 8, in fact, just so you know, I'm not making this stuff up, page 1479 is where you find Zechariah 8. And we could go from verse 20, but we'll go from verse 22. We read, "And many peoples and powerful nations will come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord Almighty and to entreat him. This is what the Lord Almighty says. In those days, 10 men from all languages and nations will take hold of one Jew by the hem of his robe and say, 'Let us go with you, because we have heard that God is with you.'" Zechariah foretells a day when God establishes salvation for his people and other people from other nations come and they seek to be part of it. They come and they seek the Lord Almighty because they want to know his blessing too. They find a Jew and they beg him to take them into the presence of the Lord with him. And having just fulfilled Zechariah's words about the king with the donkey, Jesus now finds a bunch of foreigners from other nations urging his Jewish disciple to take them into the presence of Jesus, into the presence of the one who has come to reveal the glory of the Lord Almighty. What God's prophet said would occur at the hour of salvation, at the time of salvation, on the day of salvation, is occurring because the hour has come. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And having announced, "Now is the hour for my glory," having announced the hour has come, Jesus immediately begins to talk about what the hour will involve. In verse 24, have a look at verse 24. We're back in John 12. "I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds." And again, Zechariah 8 mentions productive seed. Jesus is using that image as he explains the hour. But his point here about the hour of his glory is a very arresting one. Because his point is the seed must die if it is to produce fruit. The seed must die if it is to produce fruit. To produce the fruit of salvation and blessing and eternal life, the king of salvation and blessing and eternal life must die. For the Son of Man to be glorified, for the Father's name to be glorified, the Son of the Father must die. For people, Jews and non-Jews alike, to be drawn into the presence of God's great King, God's great King must be lifted up on a shameful cross. The death is necessary for the fruit. The horror must be endured for the glory to be released. And this is why Jesus says what he says from verse 27. "Now my heart is troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No, it was for this very reason I came to this hour. Father, glorify your name." Jesus' heart is troubled. It's troubled because of what he is about to endure on the cross. Not just what he's going to experience, you know, physically, but what he's going to experience spiritually, as everything we deserve for human sin descends, is poured out on him like a tsunami. Of course his heart is troubled. But he will endure it all because it is necessary so that the Father's name will be glorified. It is necessary to bring the Father's glorious blessing and peace and life to a sinful race, to sinners like us. The one seed must die to produce the new life for many. The horror and shame of the great king dying naked on a cross, it must happen if we are to experience new eternal life. Jesus is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. The sacrificial lamb must actually be sacrificed if its blood is to atone for sin. And friends, can I suggest one of the implications of that? Jesus is going to suggest another one in a minute, but let me suggest one. Be very wary of anything that calls itself Christianity but doesn't have as its dominant theme the death of Jesus bringing us eternal life. Be very wary of anything that calls itself Christianity that doesn't find its focus in the cross as the thing that brings new eternal life, that has its focus somewhere else, even if the cross is somehow still in the picture. Be very wary of anything that calls itself Christianity that isn't dominated by, that isn't obsessed with Jesus' death on the cross as the heart of salvation. And be vigilant that we don't ever become that. Because it can happen. It does happen. For all sorts of reasons. Sometimes, focusing on the death of Jesus forces us to confront the ugliness of human sin, the ugliness of my sin. My sin is so evil, it took the death of the Son of God to deal with it. It is possible for me to want to hide from the ugly reality that is. But to hide from it, the only way I can hide from it is I somehow have to displace the cross from the centre of my thinking. You know, turn it into, just a noble example or an illustration for us of love. Downplay its utter necessity, its utter crucialness for my new life. Sometimes the death of Jesus hanging on the cross, it just feels inconvenient. You know, the cross makes evangelism harder. The cross makes persuading people to worship Jesus harder because it's a very embarrassing position for a king to be in. There is a mystery to the mechanism, to how the cross brings... There is a mystery to how the cross works that can make it hard for other people to accept it. You know, it's better, it's more strategic, it's easier to be like the crowds on the way to Jerusalem, you know, vibrantly proclaiming his mighty kingly power. You know, if we can just show how impressive Jesus is, what a magnificent difference Jesus makes in your life. If we can overwhelm people with his supernatural power, if we can capture them with a vision of, you know, how he can turn them into a person of influence and prosperity and happiness, then we can slip in the bit about him dying on the cross for us, like the little footnote. Sometimes it happens when I get excited about some other part, a good part, an exciting part of the Bible's message, and I focus on it so much that that becomes central to how I understand what Christianity is fundamentally about, what salvation is fundamentally the product of. There are all sorts of reasons that the cross can slip from centre stage into someone, you know, somewhere in the supporting chorus. But none of them are good reasons, and all of them lead to disastrous places. And so we must be vigilant and careful together to keep the cross at the centre, to ensure that we never forget that the cross is the way that the new life comes. I take it that's why Jesus gave us the Lord's Supper that we're going to celebrate. That's why we celebrate it regularly. That's why we celebrate it seriously. Because it keeps symbolically reminding us that we taste new life because of the giving of his body and the shedding of his blood at the cross. That's why we've worked hard to make sure that the set of songs that we sing from each week that it includes, that it's dominated by lots of songs about the death of Jesus and its significance. It's one of the criteria we used in selecting the material that we would use for our Jesus and introduction course that a number of you have done. Some material that's supposed to be introducing people to Christianity doesn't give the right amount of weight to the cross. Certainly doesn't give the weight that Jesus gives to the cross. And so we wouldn't use those materials. We went with something else. Sometimes people want to talk to me because they've got a concern that we're not adequately emphasising some aspect of the Christian faith. If you ever have those concerns, I am happy to arrange a time to chat with you over coffee. And preferably cake. Do that. Please don't ever hesitate to do that. But if you ever have a concern that we have lost an emphasis on the death of Jesus as the means to eternal life, then forget the cake and the coffee. Come immediately and grab me and shake me and go, what is going on? The one seed must die to produce new life for many. The horror and shame of the great king dying naked on the cross must happen if we are to experience new eternal life. That's the main game. That really has to be the heart of our life together. And this is Jesus' application, it also does, it is a model, it is an illustration, it does set the pattern of our lives, which is what Jesus tells us from verse 25. Have a look there. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Whoever serves me must follow me, and where I am, my servant also will be. My Father will honour the one who serves me. The cross is the means to new life, and the cross sets the pattern of the new life. The cross is the means to new life, and the cross sets the pattern of the new life. Jesus was so obsessed with the glory of his heavenly Father that he was willing to pay the ultimate price. He was willing to go to the cross to serve his Father's glory. Jesus was so committed to the gloriousness of eternal life that he was willing to give up his life to unleash it for us. And he commands his disciples to take that as the pattern of their life. The person who wants to enjoy the new eternal life that Jesus has brought must be willing to die to the old non-eternal life that they have been living. That's what Jesus means with that language of loving this life versus hating this life. And you might have a question about this at question time later on, because if it's not clear, please ask, because this is important. We need to be careful, because the cultures represented in this room, we tend to have a pretty narrow definition of what those words love and hate mean. And so for us, they're words that are all about strong emotions. In Jesus' culture, they were much more flexible words. And so here, Jesus is talking about what I prioritise when he uses this language of love and hate, what I value, whose glory I pursue in life. The thing I love is the thing I put first. The thing I hate is the thing I take out of first place so the thing I love can go there. That's his point here. And so when Jesus warns us that the person who loves his life will lose it, what he's saying is this: a person can live their life for their own good, they can live their life for their own glory, rather than committing everything to living for Christ's glory. But whatever that person gains, whatever that person achieves in this life, will be nothing in the scope of eternity, because they have not received eternal life. Or a person can devote themselves to bringing glory to Jesus with their life, regardless of what that costs them in terms of honour or respect from other people, regardless of what that costs them in social terms or in material terms, even in terms of their personal safety. This is the person who hates his life in this world. but who discovers a new eternal life that is a rich thing to live, and that will continue beyond death into the ages. Jesus gave everything to honour the Father and to bring us eternal life. He calls on his disciples to devote everything to honouring him, and so to living an eternal life. It's the same command he gives us when he says in Luke 9, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will save it." And so the question is, which life do you love and which life do you hate? In Jesus' terms here. Which life do you love and which life do you hate? The life lived for your glory or the life lived for Christ's glory? Which of those do you love? Which of them do you hate? Which of them are you living? That's the real question. Which of them are you living? Whose glory is your goal, yours or Christ's? Whose priorities, whose passions, whose interests set the agenda, yours or maybe somebody else's? Or Christ's? To love your life is to be unwilling to change, unwilling to sacrifice, unwilling even to suffer for the glory of Christ. It's the life where we are always ready to compromise on the things that matter to God rather than risk cost or the disapproval of other people. It's the life where I neglect God's glory rather than inconvenience myself. It's the life where the agenda each day, the agenda each week, each month, each year continues to be set by the things that set everybody else's agendas instead of being reset by the things that are on God's agenda. To hate your life, is to humbly lay down my selfish, human-focused goals, priorities, values, to lay them down and to take up the goals and the priorities and the values of bringing glory to God with the gifts and the talents that he's given me, bringing glory to God in the circumstances, whatever they are, in which he's placed me, bringing glory to God with the resources that he has entrusted to me. There are people, I've talked with some of them this week, there are people in this parish who've resisted the expectations of our society, who've chosen to accept a lower standard, material standard of living, and who've said as a family, hey, the wife's not going to go back to work, even though she could, because she sees useful volunteer ministry that she could be doing for the glory of Christ. I was really encouraged to hear a couple talk about that decision this week. That is hating your life and living eternal life instead. There's a guy in our parish who has given up his high-flying corporate career and the salary that went with it because a Christian organisation really, really needed his help to function effectively and to expand their ministry. It's good ministry. And so he went to work for them. This is hating your life and living eternal life instead. The single woman who would love to be married, who isn't built for singleness, she would love to be married, but who won't date the non-Christian bloke. He's a nice bloke, but she won't date him because that's not what Jesus wants for her. That is hating your life and living eternal life instead. The person who refuses to do the unethical thing that his boss is insisting that he does. He enrages his boss. He stuffs up his career, but he makes his king proud and he enriches his own character, and that is hating your life and living eternal life instead. There are plenty of people obeying Jesus in plenty of ways when it comes to this stuff about hating your life and living eternal life instead. Where are you at? How are you going? Which life do you love? Which life do you hate? Whoever serves him must follow him, he says. Are you walking in his footsteps, passionately pursuing the glory of God? Where he is, his servant must be, he says. Are you standing with him at the front line in bringing glory to God, obsessed with living in ways that bring glory to him, obsessed with making choices and decisions that bring glory to him, obsessed with treating other people in ways that bring glory to him, obsessed with speaking words and taking actions that bring glory to him? I tell you the truth, unless a kernel of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces much fruit. He died to bring you new eternal life. What love do you still hang on to? What love for that part of the old life, the non-eternal life, the dead life? What love for part of that life do you still hang on to? What love do you still hang on to that dishonours Christ and mucks up your experience of eternal life? What is it? Will you commit to dealing with it now, today, and to seeking his strength in that? His glory is worth it. Let's pray for that strength. Father, it cost him so much to bring us eternal life. He was so willing to pay the price in the pursuit of your glory and our good. And Father, we pray that we will never forget that. And we pray that it will be the shaping example to us that Christ intends it to be. Father, you know the ways in which we might love this life in the way Jesus talks about here. You know the ways in which we might refuse to hate the non-eternal life, to refuse to let go of that which is perishing so that we can grab hold of that which is eternal. Father, you know it, and we pray that you lead us to see it too. And as we have, Father, forgive us, bless us with repentance, fill us with your Spirit, that we might change to your glory. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.